Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 34. We're working through Genesis 25 to 35. We're in chapter 34 today. Y'all, we are going to cover all 31 verses. Perhaps you've had this experience, maybe not, I have, where you hear about a movie, you know, and friends are talking about it, and it's kind of like, it's the hot thing, let's go see this movie. And so you go to see the movie, and then maybe 5 minutes into the movie, there's a scene. And this scene is so dark, just arresting, visually, audibly, that your heart's beating, your stomach's turning, you're like, I don't think I can watch this. And you may plug your ears, but you know there's no stopping the sound that, you know, a movie theater. I've got a movie that comes to my mind on this. It's from 20 years ago. But it just goes to show you how some scenes in movies stay, you know, these things stay with you. It's from the movie Cold Mountain, set in the early days of the Civil War. This early on scene is, whew, it's barbaric. And I was shaken for the rest of the movie. And it didn't take me a nanosecond to think of what movie would fit this category I'm describing. It just hit me like that 20 years later. What magnifies the power you see in that scene is, it's not a sci-fi movie. It's not a horror make-believe. It's a historical fact that that event happened and the barbarism and cruelty and depravity of man's inhumanity to man, it really did happen. I'm going to warn you, chapter 34 is like one of those scenes. We're going to step into a darkness that only gets darker. It so vividly depicts the depravity in the human heart, it turns your stomach. There's no mention of God in this chapter for good reason. It is a depiction of the ugliness of sin, as Brian mentioned earlier. The insidious nature of sin, how it functions, all the havoc that it wreaks, and the trail of carnage that it leaves. God has seen fit to include it in the Bible, in the story of redemption, and it's there for a reason. And I think we get close to the reason. There's many. But I think we get close to the heart of it by saying this: if there is light in this darkness we are about to read, then there is light for you and for me in the darkest, darkest places of our journey. So contextually, Jacob has had an all-night wrestling match with God. He then goes on to meet the one person on earth he feared the most, Esau, who was out to kill him. That was his words to him. Rather than pouncing on him with a sword, though, Esau, you remember this, he ran, he embraced, he kissed him, and he wept. Jesus will later retell the story of the prodigal son. Use the exact same verbs. The love of the father for the prodigal son. Grace has rescued Jacob. Not his own wit and wisdom, right? Not his own scheming. So now, you know, we talked last week, so how's it going to shape his life? Well, here we go. He's now back in the promised land. He's near the city of Shechem. And we're going to walk through the events that unfold. 31 verses, so it's a lot. I'm going to move quickly. I'm going to take it in 5 sections. I'll give you a heading for each section just so you know what this is about. Number 1 is going to be this. Verses 1 through 5, we'll call it Dinah's defilement. Dinah's defilement, God's word to us today. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. The term women of the land, we catch that phrase only one other time just before this, and it's when Rachel says, I'm paraphrasing, she says, "God forbid that my son would marry a woman of this land." That's where we hear that phrase. We know, Abraham sent Isaac back to marry one of his kin, not to marry a woman of the land. So I say this, is a text where we've got to be culturally, historically immersed, not in our culture, but in theirs. So when we hear this phrase, "She went out to meet the women of the land," I want you to hear this. That's not a good thing. See, he's given us, the right narrator's given us a clue, like, this is an ominous note that she shouldn't do that. She shouldn't do it unsupervised. To be clear, the rape is not her fault, but we would be ignoring cultural norms if we did not note her venturing out was not wise. Hamor is the prince of the land. This region's under his control. He names the city, if you get confused, Shechem's the name of the city because he names it after his son, which later on it says it's his favorite son, his most honored son. If you imagine a spoiled prince running around fueled by lust and hormones and all he wants and getting everything he wants whenever he wants it, this is what's happening. The text is short and to the point, seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. He abducted her and raped her. She's probably 15. It's despicable. It is evil. That he spoke tenderly afterwards is like, just adds to darkness, really. Equally appalling, Jacob's response, the dad, he knows Dinah, his daughter, has been raped. He doesn't respond. Most commentators see his passivity tied to his favoritism. That as we've moved through this story, he's got a favorite. Rachel, he loved. Leah, no. Leah's kids, less. Key word in our text is defiled. It'll come three different times. It's that Dinah was defiled. It's to say she was made ritually unclean. And the ramifications of this is she's unmarriageable at 15, her whole life in front of her, unmarriageable. And in this culture, that means no future, no economic future, no social future, no future. 1 through 5, Dinah's defilement. Let's go to 6 through 12. I call this devil's bargain. Devil's bargain. I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. Because he, this is Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell, trade in it, get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price," which they paid a bride's price when they married someone. You had to bring a bride's price to give to the family of the father. and gift as you will. And I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The narrator puts Jacob's response of passivity in real stark contrast to the brother's indignation and fury. It was common practice for fathers to arrange marriages for their children. It was the role of the patriarch, the father, that made negotiations. You notice in this story, again, I'm getting to Jacob's passivity. Hamor goes to Jacob to negotiate, but then you notice who is Hamor negotiating with through this whole thing? With the sons. Where is Jacob? You notice what else is missing. There is no mention of the rape. And the reason is because it doesn't matter to them. This story keeps getting darker. I call it the devil's bargain for this reason. God had promised Abraham the land, because through that land he would make a nation, and through that nation he would bring a savior. So God had promised Abraham the land. Abraham, that promise passed on to Isaac, and that promise passed on to Jacob. So Jacob has the promise of God. Think about what Hamor is offering Jacob. Look, let's share daughters and marriages. Let's join together. And look, the land is yours. Hamor is offering Jacob something he has no right to, and he's offering Jacob something that God has already promised him. Make marriage with us, and we'll see in a moment, that means become one people with us. Let's assimilate and become one. Now, we know this, that God is forming a people for himself, a nation called Israel, Jacob's new name. So this is happening here. Deuteronomy is coming later, but Deuteronomy, God will instruct the nation, don't intermarry with those around you. Stay in redemptive history. It's not like today you go, you're saying you can't marry someone of a different race? No. This is redemptive history. This is God shaping a nation that is to be distinct from all other nations. And it's to be a nation that shows the whole world, here's what it looks like to live in relationship with God. This is what we do. This is how we live. And through this nation, then, the Savior comes, Jesus, who's a blessing to the entire world and every tribe and tongue and nation. But at this time, you see, no, they are not to intermarry. He says, dwell, trade in it, get property in it. In other words, Jacob, you will find life for you and yours in this deal. And I call it the devil's bargain because it springs to mind when we step back from the story, you kind of hear this echo, I do, of the devil in the wilderness with Jesus, making an offer to Jesus, do this and you'll have all of this, but you've got to bypass the cross. It's just echoing from even this story. God will give Jacob the land, but in his timing and in his way. Dinah's defilement, devil's bargain, number 3:13-24, double deceit. Double deceit. Pick up in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. By the way, circumcision was common in that day. It wasn't just Jewish. It wasn't Israel. It was common in the culture. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you, and here it is, become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. Stop here. Shechem at this time has a wall. It's a substantial trading route. We're talking, can't be positive, but probably hundreds of people if it's a walled city. When we see in the New Testament, same thing in these cities, when they did business, they would gather at the city gate. So just think of the city gate like a city council meeting, even as we have today, okay? They go to this meeting saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Those sons had listened to their dad lie to his brother, "I'll follow you, go ahead, I'll follow you." And then he turns north. I mean, the stolen blessing is probably family lore. Deceit is in their DNA. But they go a step further. So when God made the covenant with Abraham, he took circumcision, which again was practice, but for the Jewish people, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Each male circumcised, a patriarchal culture, the males represent all, the male and female. A sign that you belong to the promise is yours. You are in the covenant of God, that you're his people, and through you, he's make a nation, and the Savior will come, Messiah will come, a blessing to the whole world. Now look what Jacob's sons are up to. They're taking the sign of the covenant, the sign of blessing, and they're using it deceitfully to bring death. The story just gets darker. When you read the story carefully, it's not what Hamor and Shechem told their neighbors and clan, but what stands out to me is what they left out. No mention of the rape. Instead of the city gate and say, "Let me tell you what my son did, now we need to..." No mention of the rape. No mention that the whole thing is so that my son can get what he wants. They say, "Hey, these guys are at peace with us." No, they're not. See, no one gets away in this story clean. They are as deceitful as Jacob's sons are deceitful. Hamor and Shechem saved the best for last. I got to believe this. When they said to them, "Look, our daughters, we can marry their daughters. We can take their daughters as wives. Everyone has to be circumcised." I got to believe at that moment, it's not like everyone jumped up and got in line. I don't think so. But I'll tell you when they did. Verse 23, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours?" All right, I'll go first. You know, it's literally follow the money. Follow the wealth. When I say wealth, I'm talking about follow the stuff that you'll get. If you do this, you're going to have more. It happened like, can you believe this? And they all said, "We'll do it." This is not the depravity of the human heart. The pursuit of material gain, the pursuit of what we want and more of it. You know, it takes many forms. You go down many paths. But I'll tell you that the end of it is the same. It's the same. Dinah's defilement, devil's bargain, double deceit, and then death and devastation. Death and devastation. This is 25 to 29. On the third day when they were sore, and they can't stand up. They're grown men, circumcised at this time in life. They can't move. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Whoa, wait a minute. Right? The author's kind of held that back, hasn't he? That Shechem is holding Dinah in his house. The story just gets darker. The sons of Jacob, oh my gosh, now the other brothers go into this carnage. They came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Y'all, it's just, I mean, how do we picture this? See, it's perhaps where art, honestly, a movie like Cold Mountain and a scene that I can't stand to watch helps in the sense that it repulses us. Women, think about this. Men pierced with the sword, blood and guts. Children weeping, wailing. Wives confused, weeping, wailing. And then these strangers come in and start grabbing them and taking them. They're not adopting them into God's covenant family. They're bringing them in as slaves. And may I say, I started to make a list of this, kind of one of those things. Let me tell you what's happening and what's just happened in the world in the last 15 minutes I spoke. I started to make a list of this and I didn't because it just gets so ugly and long. But you know, this happens now all around the world. Tribal conflicts, regional wars, evil dictators, cartels, mafia gangs, kidnapping, sex trafficking. The brothers rush in and they carry all they can carry. What Shechem did to Dinah, don't forget the verbs, saw her, seized her, raped her, the sons of Israel do to the people of Shechem. Do they need that stuff? Animals, the herds, and the fields? No. We just went through the story. Jacob is a blessed man. He said to Esau, I have enough. And he'd already given him 550 livestock. No, they didn't need those things. This is not justice. This is criminal. It is evil. It is what sin does. It brings death and all its ugly friends. And then if you're looking for a way for the story to kind of end with a bow, you won't find it. It actually ends with a sense for me of like, that's not right. I call it denial and doubling down. Denial and doubling down. It's verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Jacob remained silent when he got news that his daughter had been raped. He doesn't speak a word about the carnage and dead bodies that are there. He's looking at his sons covered in blood. He hears the children wailing and weeping, women moaning, crying. To deny evil and injustice, to deny culpability, to deny any responsibility, is perhaps a greater evil and harm than the actual evil and harm. Have you ever experienced that in a relationship where someone doesn't accept responsibility, culpability, they've done harm? It almost makes the evil and harm worse. You would be hard-pressed to miss the narcissistic tenor of Jacob's response. I'll just give you the words literally that come from the passage. Me, me, my, me, I, my. I mean, he's consumed with the implications to himself that perhaps his own passivity contributed to. This is self-centeredness on steroids. He's saying in the face of atrocities of what happened to his daughter Dinah and now the inhabitants of Shechem, he looks at his boys and says, hey, let me tell you guys what all this is going to cost me. Why would God record this dark chapter in redemptive history? Because sin is far more ugly. It's far more destructive. Y'all, it's far more deadly than we ever think it is. See, the people of Shechem thought they were going to get all that good stuff. But you see the reversal? Hamor told them, look, we're going to get all their stuff. Do you see where it ended? No, they got all our stuff. And we lost our lives. See, there's a way that seems right unto a man, Proverbs says, but its end is death. That's sin. I had a bunch of lessons from this text, y'all, but it just wore me out all week looking at this. And I thought and there are a lot of lessons in here, and I think they're very good. Perhaps we can see them another time. But I think the most important thing is that we respond. Not just I give you these lessons, but that we act in this moment when perhaps the Holy Spirit has softened our own hearts to the ugliness of sin, what it costs others. You know, sin never just costs you. That's one of the lessons, by the way, isn't it? We may sin privately and individually, but no way that it remains private and individual. It will affect those around you. It will affect many others. I'm only going to invite us to consider this one thing, and here's where I'm going to build off of this statement. To our application. There is nothing in this story that is not in our own hearts. Nothing. Nothing in this story that's not in my heart and in your heart. And you say, look, I'm not going to do what Shechem did. I'm going to do what the boys did. Jesus said murder is not sticking a sword through another person. Jesus actually said it's to be angry with another and to call a person a fool, to degrade an image of God in another person. That's called murder in Jesus's economy. Jesus said to look at a woman with lustful intent is to actually commit adultery with her. Jesus said when someone treats you poorly, don't punch back, don't retaliate. In fact, if they hit you, let them hit you again. If they take something from you, don't go back and get it, give them more. God told Jacob to return to Bethel. This is so key. It's the front of this passage and the back of this passage is so interesting because the last verse we saw last week had the word God and God's in it. And the first verse Rob's going to pick up next week has God. But we know this. God told Jacob to go to Bethel. He's way up here. He comes down. He goes this way. He comes down. He stops 20 miles short of Bethel. 20 miles short. I called it partial obedience last week. Delayed obedience. He's in Shechem for 10 years. Have I ever stopped short of full obedience? You bet. Jacob was passive when he should have initiated. Greed got the best of everyone in the story. Jacob put himself in a place he shouldn't have been. Hamor and Shechem withheld the truth, right, in order to get what they wanted. Yes. Jacob failed to take responsibility for his inaction. Oh, yeah. I've done that. Rather than limiting the sin to what we think of as evil and bad, okay, let's get it in this category. Sin is a failure to trust God. Have I ever done that? Really? Reverse engineer this whole awful, hideous story? Reverse engineer it all the way back to the garden? Adam and Eve, they didn't stick swords in each other. What did they do? They chose to not trust God. Fast forward the story. And this is what sin does. So what? So here's our application. We built in time for it. You remember the chart I did last week and showed you that salvation is justification, sanctification, glorification? Remember that? You go online, you see it. But in salvation, we are justified. That's a past. It's a past moment when we trust Christ, and we are delivered from the penalty of sin in our justification. You will never be separated from God if you've put your faith in Christ. Our glorification is to say there's coming a time when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. There's coming a day when sin will not tempt us. But in the middle, in sanctification, while we are delivered from the power of sin by the cross of Christ, meaning we don't have to sin. Before we trust Christ, we're slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. I can say no to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in me. So in sanctification, you know, is it like this? Okay, we got to stop sinning and we'll never sin. No, no. We'll never stop sinning, but over time, we understand that Jesus is far more precious to us than that. It's maturity in Christ. We'll sin. John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. See, when we sin in sanctification, when you and I sin, our relationship with God is not broken. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you will never, ever not be a son or daughter of God. But your experience of intimacy with God, it's hampered when we sin. So what do we do? If we confess our sin, what does confess mean? It means agree with God about sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go, wait a minute, I thought I was forgiven in the cross of Christ. You are. I'm talking about the experiential fullness of life in relationship with the Father being hampered by our sin. And so it's an experiential, we experience in those moments, forgiveness of the cross, the fullness of the Spirit. Restored fellowship and intimacy, not restored relationship, that can never be broken. No more than any of our three kids could ever not be our children. I would venture to say that confession as an ongoing part of life is sporadic for most of us, which is an interesting thing to think about. Because I would say that sin for all of us is consistent, but our confession sporadic. So maybe we take a step of growth today. According to 1 John 1:9, you're gonna see on the screens, I'm giving you kind of an outline to confess your sin. I'm not asking anybody to do what the Spirit doesn't invite you to do in this moment. And that is confess your sin. Father, I agree with you that sin is death and that at its root, it's a failure to trust you by your Spirit. I confess my sin and you name your sin. Name what's in your heart. Because you know as we do, we can thank God for his faithfulness, justly secured by the forgiveness of Jesus, that in him I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. And I want to invite the worship team back up, because we're gonna come to the table in a moment, but we are gonna apply this text today. And here's what I'm gonna ask you to consider. Confess your sin. You don't have to think hard. The Spirit will bring it to your mind. What I'm going to ask you to do is when you feel like, I'm going to confess that, do it silently. But I want you to stand up. And I want you to remain standing. So in this moment, so I'm giving you 3 minutes. And if you go, I want to confess that as sin, stand up. You can look at the screen. Have a conversation with God, confessing our sin. And just remain standing. This is how God changes us in these moments. Let me ask if everyone, please, would stand now. If you're seated, just go ahead and stand, all standing, and take the communion elements, if you would, please, and take the bread and cup in your hand. If you're a guest, I'm so sorry if you walked in and didn't get these elements. I know it's awkward to go back out, but we take the table each week, and if you're a guest and you've put your faith in Christ, this table is yours. But, you know, we're in the habit of just grabbing them as we walk in. Some may not be. I'm sorry for that. After this diabolical depravity of Shechem, 1,500 years later, okay, a Jewish rabbi shows up at Shechem. His name's Jesus. Jacob had dug a well, Shechem. And there's a Samaritan woman there. She's had 5 husbands. She's living with... And Jesus gives her the invitation, asks her for water. You know, the conversation goes and he says, look, if you never want to thirst again, drink the water that I give. And he was offering her salvation in him. And so if there's any light in this dark story, it's the gospel that never fails. It's Jesus living water, light of the world. And he does it at Shechem. Because in our darkness, we need to know there's always light. Lord Jesus, for your body broken on our behalf, we say thank you. Receive the bread. And for your blood that was poured out, oh God, there is within our hearts a bit of Jacob and Jacob's sons and Hamor and Shechem. Your blood cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. We say thank you. Receive the cup. We'll sing these words. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? What the light in this story is the grace of God. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine. Why? Yet not I, not me, not my. Yet not I, but through Christ who lives in me.